Welcome to the Deeper Life Bible Study, coming to you from Identity Church in Deltona, Florida. Now let us hear the expounding of the Word of God, a now word for this moment. So grab your Bible, sit back as we delve into the Word of God and hear the Logos and Rhema Word.
I just have to start off this way. Sunday was quite extraordinary in the fact that most of the church came down, and those that were able came down and knelt and wept before the Lord. I was truly blessed by that. I know I was weeping Sunday morning, and I just feel like the Lord is breathing on something. It's really good. Sunday was a 30,000 foot view of intimacy. Tonight is going to be another 30,000 foot view of urgency. But we have to begin to work down the message individually into our lives, and then we have to apply it corporately as a body. So tonight's message is intimacy and urgency working together. There's a partnership that I believe that is God orchestrated, that we need intimacy. We need to understand sonship. We need to understand the kingdom. But we also need to have an urgency in our hearts. There are more chapters in the Bible on Jesus' second coming than there are his first coming. There are actually 158 chapters about his second coming in the Bible. The question we have to ask ourselves, and I know that it's something that they were asking themselves right after Jesus died on the cross and then ascended to his Father in heaven, is, are we living at the end of the age? That's the question. You know, the apostles during that time felt like that they were living at the end of the age, and they would see the fulfillment of it in their lifetime. I think it's interesting that in 2017 or in 2018, no, I'm sorry, in 2017, it's been 1948 years since the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. I think there's something significant about that. Why? Because it was in the year 1948 on our calendar that Israel became a nation again for the first time in almost 2,000 years. And that has been 70 years ago this coming June. Trump declares Jerusalem the capital definitively this past year in 2017, 100 years after the Balfour Declaration was signed in 1917. In 1967 was the first time that Israel captured the holy city in almost 2,000 years, and we celebrated the 50th year celebration of that last year. Those numbers are significant to God. You know, growing up in Christ, and even as a young man going to church because, you know, mom made you, you know, we got a lot of I grew up Southern Baptist, so I got a lot of the hell, fire, and brimstone messages. You know, if you don't get saved, you're going to hell. I mean, I think sort of Southern Baptists, we can credit them with most of the salvations in the Western church. But one of the things that I didn't hear most of my Christian life, I've hardly heard very many people talk about the second coming of Jesus. And here's some of the examples of what I've heard from pastors and other leaders in the body of Christ across the year. It's too confusing. The symbology in the book of Revelation is too confusing. It's all going to pan out in the end. It's all going to work itself out. Pastors say that people will leave the church out of fear. We are going to be raptured before anything bad happens. Most recently, there is that everything that is written in Revelation happened in 70 AD. That's a more recent thing that's coming up in the body of Christ right now. When I started my journey on studying the book of Revelation intentionally, was about 15 plus years ago. And I said, you know, if he put it in here, there has to be a reason. I mean, he says in the very beginning of the book of Revelation is for the unveiling of who Jesus Christ is. Well, I mean, that should be pretty cool. It's the revealing of Jesus Christ. But in your study, and when you start this journey, you find out there are four different views on the end times. You have your amillennialist that believe God's promises regarding the end times are figurative and will not be literally fulfilled, particularly the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ on the earth. You have your premillennialist, which most of us fall into this category because we do believe that Jesus Christ will return to the earth prior to his literal reign over the earth 1,000 years. There are three groups of premillennialists. There is the pre-trib, the mid-trib, and the post-trib. I know, it gets confusing. I'm giving you just, like I said, Cliff Notes, 30,000-foot view. There's the historical premillennialists that believe everything took place in 70 AD. That one is easily debunked because John on the island of Patmos was writing this after that event took place. And so, but there's still people that hold to that. And then there's the panmillennialist, and they're the ones that believe everything's just going to pan out in the end. How many times have you heard somebody say that when you bring up the end times? I'm not worrying myself about that because it's just going to work out the way God wants it to work out. I'm okay. But I think that deep down in our knower, we're not really okay with it. Because we don't talk about it. We don't discuss it. It's not a part of our conversation. And here's the problem. There's a pastoral crisis that's coming in the earth because of our inability to have a discussion, to talk about it, to teach it, to learn. There's a pastoral crisis that's coming. How can I say that's true? I'll tell you. In 2001, we had a crisis in America that we haven't seen since Pearl Harbor, right? Now, the culture was a lot different in that day than it is today. There was a reverence for the Lord at the time that Pearl Harbor happened in our nation, and we did pull together as a country, and we turned the tide of darkness back. But in 2001, the crisis of 9/11, we saw a huge influx of people into the churches, right? And what were they looking for? Answers. And we didn't have any. Because, see, we get hung up on, is this God or is it not God? How many times have you seen that discussion play out on Christian television? Well, that's not a judgment from the Lord. The Lord would never do that. I mean, I've heard that discussion for decades. That's not who God is. There are three questions that the body of Christ must have answers for. The first question, if God is a God of love, then why does he allow this? Why will he allow it? The second question is, what can the righteous do to either stop or minimize the judgment? And number three, what do the righteous say and do before and after God's judgment? Now, we have a prophet in the Old Testament, Habakkuk, that had this dilemma in Habakkuk 1, verse 13. And here's what he says. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously, that's the Babylonian army, and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? So Habakkuk's having this crisis in his heart. He's asking, in essence, he's saying, I don't understand how that you can say, God, that you're righteous and use the evil power base of Babylon to judge Israel, who, though in need of discipline, is not nearly as wicked as the ones you're using to judge them. That's the crisis he's having. But see, there's no contradiction in God's personality. There's no contradiction. There's no darkness, as Isaiah 26:9 says. There's no darkness in him. His goal is to remove everything. God's goal is to remove everything that hinders love. So what can the righteous do to minimize the judgment? Joel 2:12 through 17, it's called calling a solemn assembly, fasting and prayer. But there's something, some real meat in the book of Joel. Because he says, rend your heart and not your garments. Because we get into a state of being or a state of mind that if we just go through the motions of rending our garments and not really repenting and rending our hearts, that God doesn't see that. It can't be just a sackcloth and ashes moment. It has to hit us at the deepest heart levels. God is after our hearts. God will cause us to become a redemptive force that enhances and releases the harvest. What do the righteous say and do before and after God's judgment? One of the things that Joel did was he blew the trumpet. And you keep blowing the trumpet. You keep speaking the message until people hear it. All his contemporaries were Habakkuk, Amos, Jeremiah, Isaiah. They were speaking these messages decades before 586 BC. It wasn't that they got the word and then immediately the judgment came. There were decades that God was saying something to the people, but they weren't listening. So we must blow the trumpet. We must share Joel's message. The pastoral crisis is that the most sincere believers become severely troubled in hard times, and they ask, how can I trust you, God? How many of you have dealt with a loved one, a child, somebody, something, where it's very difficult? It could be the death. It could be a sickness unto death that we're dealing with, that in those hard moments, we begin to make accusations towards God, right? So even the most sincere believers, Satan, this is what he waits for. He waits for the hour of God's judgment to fuel accusations against God in our hearts. And this is what becomes the open door. Unless we have renewed minds that are filled with the truth of God's heart and unconflicting nature, we will find accusations against God in our own hearts. I'm guilty. Of that on more than one occasion. Satan's premier plan is to plant lies about God in our heart. What did he do in the garden? He planted a lie into Adam and Eve's heart as, did God really say? And he continued to build upon that lie and saying, he doesn't want you to be like him. That's why he told you you can't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He doesn't want you to be like him. He's holding back from you. And if you were not in sonship and we're not in intimacy with the Lord in such a way, then that lie becomes a truth and a reality, and we sin. Ezekiel 3:1-3 says, he said to me, son of man, eat what you find, eat this scroll, and go speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he fed me the scroll. And he said to me, son of man, feed your stomach and fill your body with the scroll which I am giving you. Then I ate it, and it was sweet in my mouth. See, one of the things, like I said a moment ago, is that the church has been unwilling to eat this message. They don't want to discuss. It brings division. There's too many views. There's too much symbology. It's not true. We must be a people willing to digest the message and become the trumpets in this hour. If you want to know what the book of Joel represents, it represents the end times 101. It's a blueprint. It's a template that you can apply in other scenarios and other situations as you go throughout Scripture, and even as you apply it in today's society. The theme of Joel is the day of the Lord. It is mentioned four times in the book of Joel, Joel 1:15, chapters 2, verse 1 and 31, and chapter 3, verse 14. Because of God's patience with judging sin, the wicked assume his judgment will never happen. In Ecclesiastes 8, verse 11, it says, because the sentence of an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of man is fully set in them to do evil. That's Ecclesiastes 8:11. there are three primary influences that are working together in what was going on in Joel's day and what we see today in our world. And these are the three primary influences: God's discipline, Satan's rage, and man's sin. These three, believe it or not, end up working for our good. According to Romans 8:28, all things work together for my good, right? So, I mean, we have that working for us, but it doesn't compute in our mind, because most of the time we've only heard the message of God's grace, mercy, love, kindness, long-suffering, patience, but judgment is not on our radar. But in Revelation chapter 5, who is it that breaks the seven seals of judgment? Is it Satan? No, it's Jesus. Jesus breaks the seals. The most controversial scripture, I think, in the whole of the Bible is found in Joel. In Joel 1:15, it says, "It shall come as destruction from the Almighty." God wants us to know he's doing it. Going back to what I said a minute ago, we as leaders in the body of Christ, we sit and argue. Listen, remember when Pat Robertson said that what was happening in Haiti, it was a judgment from the Lord because of the voodoo and the witchcraft that was going on in that nation? I mean, people came out of the woodwork to denounce what he said. Was he right or wrong? Sir.
So if Joel 1:15 says God wanted them to know, then isn't it pretty safe to say that when he wants us to know?
Yeah.
So if there's doubt that the judgment is from God.
Good, yeah. But God wants us to know it. He's doing it. He does not want this reality to be watered down. We must grapple and come to grip with this reality in order to respond to God in a wholeheartedness and a partnership with him. Throughout the book of Joel, there's what they call the lesser day of the Lord. There's an ultimate day of the Lord, the day of the Lord, that will happen with the Antichrist, the culmination of the seven-year tribulation period. That is the great and terrible day of the Lord that it's talking about in the book of Joel. But there are lesser days of the Lord throughout history and throughout Scripture that you can see judgment. Judgment came at the time of Moses when he rained down judgment on Pharaoh. This is a lesser day of the Lord. This event that's taking place in that culminated in its finality in 586 BC started in 600 BC. It didn't start in 586. It started decades before this reality became something that happened. And so there were many lesser days. And what I mean by that is that there were invading armies that came and troubled the Israelites during this season that these prophets are prophesying these words from the Lord. Ultimately, what happens is that he sends an agricultural crisis into the land, a natural disaster. And what is that? It's the locusts. They come in and they totally decimate the entire agriculture of the Israelites. Then there were, lesser military campaigns, but the ultimate fulfillment of that took place in 586 BC when the Babylonians finally came in and totally destroyed the first temple that Solomon built. We must have a steady diet of intimacy and urgency. We must be in intimate relationship with Jesus, as I spoke about on Sunday. There needs to be an extravagant devotion that begins to develop in our life towards him. That is the only way that we can respond rightly in the day of judgment. Now, Corrie ten Boom made fun of the church in America after World War II because, she was in a concentration camp with her sister where her sister died. She actually made fun of the rapture theology that was in the church, and she said the word rapture is not even in our Bibles, and it isn't. But it was this mentality of escapism, of getting away from the judgment, and yet she had just walked through it herself in person. She was on TBN or CBN in the 70s, early 70s, talking about this very thing. You can watch it on YouTube. She says, well, what about me and my sister and the millions of other Jewish people that ultimately laid down their lives under persecution? It doesn't float with us. Do I believe Jesus is coming back to get his church? Absolutely. We need urgency to spurn our hearts to cultivate intimacy. We need the reality that Jesus is coming back. There are dark days ahead. We've been talking about Isaiah 60. Darkness covers the earth and deep darkness the people. I don't think we have a grid for that, of what that looks like in the earth. Some of our ancestors that have gone before us do have an understanding of that reality. But there's darkness covering the earth, deep darkness, the people. Then he says, arise, shine, for your light has come. The glory of the Lord has risen upon you. So we need an understanding, and we need in our hearts this reality that of urgency that Jesus is coming back, much like the apostles of the first church did. They believed he was coming back imminently. I don't even know. You know, there's coming a point, it says in the scriptures, and I don't have the address, Karen, on this one, but the scoffers say, where's this God that you're talking about? Where is he? He hadn't shown up yet. And I kind of feel like that's even inside this, in the church. Where is he? I've heard, I don't know how many prophets or preachers or teachers talk about, this is the, you know, the year of Jubilee. There was no Jubilee. There was no breakthrough. And things got worse. Otherwise, we become complacent, lukewarm, and lethargic, and ultimately we become deceived. What's beautiful that, and again, this is just in a big overview, in the book of Joel, in chapter 2, verse 14, there's this thing called the mysterious perhaps of the Lord. The mysterious perhaps. What is the mysterious perhaps? He says there in verse 14, he says, let me just turn there because I don't want to misquote it. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him instead? It's the mysterious perhaps of the Lord. But it's only out of the place before that, yet even now, in verse 12, the Lord declares, return to me with all your heart and with fasting, weeping, and mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting of evil. So there's a requirement that's placed upon us that we have to fulfill if we want to see the mysterious perhaps come in the day of judgment. There has to be an activation on our part. We have to be actively involved in what's going on in the scenarios around us. So what's going on in Joel's day? Well, let me back up and say this. Jesus tells us in Matthew 24, verse 8, about the birth pangs. Women, I have no idea what birth pangs feel like. Okay, just want to put that out there right now. My wife had 5 children. She's very acquainted with what birth pangs feel like. I do understand, though, that birth pangs start out not super bad, but they increase in intensity and they get closer together before the baby comes. And then there's a turning point, a transition point that happens at this time of birth pangs that the baby is born. But birth pangs are, what the way I understand it, it means that at the time for Jesus to come back, what we'll be seeing is an increase of pain and suffering that will get closer and closer together and more intense before Jesus returns. That's what he's telling us. You know, you could take World War II as a birth pang. You could take 9/11 as a birth pang. And you could look at these events in history and see how the contractions are going throughout history, right? So if we are anointed like the sons of Issachar to understand the times and the seasons, we should be watching and alert to the birth pangs that are going on in our generation. And I don't know about you, but they seem to be increasing more. Japan had one of the most horrible events. Haiti had a horrible event. These natural disasters. We had a horrible event in the Gulf of Mexico. On and on and on. You know, I can't remember everything that's happened over even the last 10 years, but it's increased exponentially. So what's going on in Joel's day? The people were living in prosperity and peace. Throughout the entire Old Testament, when the Israelites got to a place of complacency and materialism, they began to sin. I hate to say this, but we have elected leaders, and sometimes there's not somebody to run. This is why I'm always encouraging people, if you're a born-again believer, don't aim for the pulpit. Aim higher. Aim much higher. Working in government for the last 7 years in Georgia, being at a statewide level, understanding the influence that you have spiritually at a statewide level is much greater than a handful of people on a Wednesday night. I'm just telling you the truth. I want to aim higher. So we have people that are aiming for this pulpit and thinking that they have this great influence, but God may have something greater for you to do with greater influence. Anyway, so that you've got leaders in place that begin, the moral decline begins to happen. There's a moral decay. Things that we used to be rigid about, we kind of let loose on. He says in Song of Solomon, it's the little foxes that begin to spoil the vine. So we have these little things that begin to happen and transpire, and then we end up with wicked leadership that turns their heart away from God, that causes judgment to come. Listen, I hate to tell you this, but there are over 50 million babies that have been aborted in our country that have no voice, but they cry out night and day under the throne of God, demanding justice for their aborted callings and purposes and destinies. Do you not think that God is going to recompense them and make the wrong things right for these 50 plus million babies in our country? We legalized gay marriage just a couple of years ago on the same day in 586 BC, that the walls were breached for the very first time. That is a sign of the times. If you are a son of Issachar, that causes you to wake up and become alert as a watchman on the wall. Because I want God to minimize, if not completely, avert judgment for our nation. But as I said Sunday, we're like the Laodicean church. We think that we have all these things, but we're naked, blind, right? We're in need, desperate. We're spiritually bankrupt and in need of the Lord to come and touch our lives and clothe us and give us eyesalve so that we might see. And he hide the shame of our nakedness. So they're at ease. So these prophets, see, you can watch it on Facebook. It's the same. It's no different than what they were dealing with 2,400 years ago. They're dealing with the same thing today. Prophets share something that they believe is on their heart about a warning from the Lord. And what happens? The church gets in an uproar, and you see the attack take place on social media. Oh, brother, how dare you? God is not like that, blah, 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 blah. And there's this exchange back and forth of, you know, this stuff. And it's the same thing Isaiah, Jeremiah, Amos, Joel, Habakkuk are dealing with. Come on, we're at ease. Look at our borders. We're fine. We have prosperity. Why should we get all riled up? Now, you know, in the Northern Kingdom, they're into pagan idolatry. Now, the question is how do we bring idolatry to the forefront in America? What is an idol? Have we asked God, do we have any idols in our life? Something that we put above Him in our day-to-day life. For me, as in business, in the marketplace, I can put my job above Him and idolize the work that I do. It can become an idol. My children can become an idol when I put them before my relationship with the Father. Okay. Hallelujah. Breathe. The other thing that we need to understand is that this coming judgment in Joel's day was going to affect every man, woman, and child. He talks about it in chapter 2, that it's going to affect the people getting married. It's going to affect the young children. It's going to affect everybody. And what we see a lot of now is that we see the shooting that takes place in Texas and we go, yeah, it's not going to happen here. Maybe it happens in Texas, but it's not going to happen here. I mean, that's our mentality. Think about teenagers, you know, jumping off the rooftops and just thinking they're invincible. There's almost that kind of mentality as Christians that we're invincible, that there's no way we would be martyred. I mean, we live in, by God, the United States of America. I mean, isn't that, that's a form of idolatry. This is America, the home of the red, white, and blue. Baseball, grandma's apple pie. That stuff doesn't happen here. I'm telling you, an encounter that I had with the Lord 3 years ago, what's coming, some of the things that I saw coming. And since that time, I've seen happen in other places around the world. One of those things is I saw children putting on vest bombs, grandmas putting on vest bombs, moms and dads putting on vest bombs, and going into the places that we live and do life every day and blowing themselves up and taking us with them. How do we prepare for that? Even George Bush understood we were fighting a war that we've never, it's not on a battlefield like it was in the past. It's become something, guerrilla tactics almost in what we're seeing. We're seeing somebody that doesn't like, we didn't when we were establishing the colonies here in America, and we decided, hey, we're not going to fight like the British anymore. We're not going to stand here and get slaughtered. And you had some of those pioneers. You had, like Charlie was talking about in that movie, The Patriot. Yeah. We had these patriots that said, why do we have to, I'm not going to play this way. Well, our enemy said, I'm not playing fair anymore. He promises this in Revelation 12. The enemy is cast down and onto the earth and his time is made short. So what does he do? He's enraged because he knows his time is short. So we must respond in this hour to have ears to hear and eyes to see. I'm praying again for the church to have an Issachar anointing in this hour. Just as we repented on Sunday, we must now engage in the fullness of our walk with God. This is a big piece of the puzzle that we have neglected and ignored for decades. I'm 47 years old, and I can't think of a church I've been in where they openly had a teaching or a discussion on the end of days. The first time I walked into a place that they actively, consistently discuss this information is IHOP in Kansas City. Mike Bickle was the first person I have ever seen actively pursuing and the understanding and the wisdom and the knowledge that's contained in over 158 chapters in the Bible. Remember, it's more scriptures about his second coming than his first coming. You would think he's trying to say something right there in between the lines. This is important. See, that's it. That's all my notes. So intimacy and urgency working together. God, I'm asking right now that in my life, in the lives of individuals throughout the church body, in this house corporately, I'm asking for a realization and a reality of intimacy and urgency. Because if we're not intimate with you, we are always going to respond wrongly at the judgments that you bring on the earth. We're going to have an accusation in our heart against you because we don't understand through our relationship with you that you are a just God and you are coming to at the end of the age to make the wrong things right. When the enemy sets up his kingdom on the earth at the climax of the end of days, I believe, Lord, and I'm praying and decreeing that God wins. That at the deepest, darkest levels of human history, God, through his judgments that are meted out on the earth, are going to bring about the deepest level of heart change in individuals ever recorded in history. A transformation, Lord. But I'm asking that you would raise up trumpets in this hour that would sound the alarm of what God is sharing in his church in this hour, that we could come to a place of understanding and reconciliation, that it's not as hard as the enemy has tried to make it to be to understand these truths and these realities, Lord. I'm asking you to break through beyond the deception and the lies of the enemy with the truth in love. God, we thank you tonight for everyone that's here, everyone that's watching by the webcast, Lord. We thank you. We ask that you would pour out yourself liberally. Any man lacks wisdom, let him ask God. And he said he would pour it out liberally upon them. We ask all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you for being here tonight. Amen.
Thank you for tuning into today's message from Identity Church. To know more about us, go to identitychurch.net, where you'll find resources such as a calendar, media, and upcoming events. You may also download an app for your mobile device from the Apple App Store or Google Play. Then from your mobile device, you can hear our messages, read from the Bible, take notes, connect with us on social media, and even pay your tithe. Again, thank you for tuning in to today's message from Identity Church.